Okay, so let's get back into our study of the parable of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20. And we'll be focusing on verse 8, but again, I'll read this parable to you that Jesus spoke. Verse 1 of Matthew 20, all the way through verse 16. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, his chief servant, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the first to the last." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. This is after they had already agreed to work for one denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "The last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." So, the grace of God is given to all men and women, and the result is the same, being blessed. The grace of God is not to be doled out on someone who has worked harder or longer than somebody else, because the grace of God, by its very nature, cannot be earned or worked for. This is what Jesus basically is trying to say in this parable. But let us now focus on verse 8. So when evening had come, the Lord of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning from the first and from the first to the last." So we see here the day closes and the workers are given wages for their labors in the vineyard by the hand of the master's chief servant, or more precisely, by the one appointed as deputy manager over the vineyard. Note here the servant, the chief servant, dispenses the wages. The order of pay was in the reverse, starting from the last to the first that were hired. The servant in verse 8 is the one solely responsible for carrying out the householder's specific methods of compensation to the workers of the vineyard. Now, some would pause here to make the unwarranted critical remark, "Why pay unnecessary detail to the servant mentioned in verse 8? By doing this, you are placing overemphasis and undue detail on something incidental to the parable and not integral to it." Our reply is, nothing in the scriptures whatsoever is casually recorded which does not bear crucial significance. So we're going to focus on the servant here. Before we move on, in Matthew 5:18, our Lord states, "The Bible is fully God-inspired, even down to the last jot and tittle." Comparatively speaking, in the English language, this is equivalent to saying even the crossed T and dotted I is pertinent to the entire inspiration of the Scriptures. Seeing this is true, how much more is the word servant in verse 8 divinely inspired to teach us something? There are several implied characteristics of this much overlooked servant that points to a brilliant, concise type of Christ, the servant of Jehovah. First, the servant was above the other servants that were called to work in the vineyard. He was given a higher office to fulfill by virtue of his relational position with the householder of the vineyard. So too our Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of the servant, who bears equality with God, since he is God. As a result of his perfect subservient obedience to the Father, he is set above all other ministers of the gospel, in that he is God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Philippians 2:9. Second, we see the Lord of the vineyard committed the administrative affairs of his business to the head servant, the chief servant, who in turn paid the laborers. The Williams translation of the New Testament renders the word manager here instead of servant. The word manager to be used in place of servant in verse 8. The strict definition of manager means a person who is charged with the control or direction of a business by the owner of it. Christ is the bishop of our souls, by which God the Father entrusts to him the care and upkeep of the redeemed souls of the church, in which they are eternally safe in his hands. Thus our Lord says of them, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." John 10:29. From the outset of his life, Jesus was responsible for doing the sacred will of his Father's business. Our Lord's singleness of heart and eager zeal to please the Father in this regard caused him to say, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Luke 2:49. Third, the householder deemed it sufficient to select a person to perform a particular function. If an employer hires an employee, he chooses him according to qualification and ability. God the Father chose Christ to the messianic office of redemptive service. God qualified and enables his Son by putting on him the Holy Spirit without measure. The Father says of his beloved Son, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, for God does not give the Spirit by measure to him." Isaiah 42:1 and John 3:34. Fourth, a servant is not preoccupied with his own interests or seeking after his own glory, but does what is expected of him so long as it serves to enhance and further fulfill his master's goals. The servant of verse 8 did what the householder expected of him. He did not exceed or fall short of his master's command of paying the hired workers. Christ's subsistent oneness with the Father makes it intrinsically impossible for him to act apart from the Father's working. Consequently, Christ's task as the servant of Jehovah consisted of completing the required demands of the Father's will, no more, no less. This Jesus did without vainglory or self-interest, but gave due honor to his Father only. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatsoever things he does, the Son does also in like manner." John 5:19. Christ was sent into the world to do the Father's will and was completely subordinate to that glorious end. Never once did he put his own desires first. "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. For I always do those things that please him." John 5:38 and 8:29. The servant of the householder gave credible witness to the master's promise of payment by obeying his order to pay the workers in the vineyard, thus honoring the master's words by his prompt obedience to him. Likewise, Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve in the glorification of his heavenly Father by filial obedience to him in completing the sacred work entrusted to him. Christ verified this in saying, "I seek not my own glory. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do." John 8:50 and 17:4. Next, we see the servant was committed the liberal wages from the householder's bounteous income to give as payment to each of the workers in the vineyard. The laborers of the church will likewise also receive the rewarding riches of God's kingdom through His Son, Jesus Christ, to whom the exceeding riches of the Father's kindness is rewarded to us according to His rightful estimation of our just deserts and spiritual labor done for Him. God has given His unerring, flawless servant, Jesus Christ, the divine prerogative of giving just rewards to every minister in the church, whether good or bad. And all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts, and will give to each one of you according to your works. Revelation 2:23. Finally, we notice the promise of the householder to pay his workers was activated and made good through the compensatory action of his head servant to the vineyard workers. Likewise, are all the promises of God fulfilled, actualized, and made good through the paragon servant of God, Jesus Christ, to us who believed and labored for Him. For all the promises of God in Him are yes and amen to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Verse 8 additionally informs us of the time of day the laborers were paid. It was at evening time, for the verse opens with the statement, "So when evening had come." Evening time was the proper, and we might add, the lawful time to pay the workmen. At 6 p.m., wages were paid in accordance with the upright statute in the Torah in Deuteronomy 24:14-15, which clearly states, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brothers or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be a sin to you." The householder indeed was just and lawful in this regard. He paid each worker at evening time, in accordance with the command of Deuteronomy 24:14-15. The householder paid each worker at evening time. He therefore could rightly affirm of himself to those wicked workers who unjustly accused him of gross impropriety and wage policy, "Friend, I do you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a penny? Take what is yours and go your way." Evening, spoken of in the Scripture, signifies the close of the day, when this life is up, when the day is over, and our works and many labors completed. The psalmist captures the same conception of evening when he pens Psalm 104:23. "Man goes forth to work and to his labor until the evening." The professional completion of work done at the end of the day is far more important than the initial planning of it before the sun rises. "For it is better, for better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof." Ecclesiastes 7:8. The evening came, indicating the servants had completed the task given to them. My dear Christian believers, be ever so assured that faithful is He that calls you who will also do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Whether you have been called from the dawn of youth in the third hour of the day, or the sixth hour of the day in the prime of life during the virile moments of rigorous manhood, or even in the declining years of old age in the closing ninth and eleventh hours of the passing day, when the mortal light of this earth's sun well spent grows dim in the evening of your life, know your lifelong obedience to His Word will reap for yourselves unending dividends in the life to come. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. James 1:25. by the exceeding lateness of the hour, the church should be more zealously affected to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. For it is evening, and the day is far spent. For now is our salvation nearer than we believed. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Luke 24:29 and 1 Peter 5:4. Now we go. We look at verse 9 and 10. And when those came that were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius or a penny, some translations say. But when the first came, those that were hired at the beginning of the day, of course, but when the first came, they had supposed they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. So, on the human level, you could understand why they were upset. They felt like they had worked the entire 12-hour day, and they should have got more than the 11th-hour workers who only worked 1 hour at the close of the day, but each got paid the same. What is that saying? Well, it's teaching us that the grace of God is given to all who will receive it. The day ends in pleasant surprise for the workers who labored only 1 hour in the vineyard. In the householder's abundant generosity, he paid them as if they labored all the day long. One has to imagine little of the great pleasure they experienced when receiving a full day's pay for so little done in the vineyard. How true this accurately portrays the overflowing gratitude saved sinners exuberantly display upon receiving the unbounded graces of God. Like the 11th hour workers, the honest recipient of God's rewarding favor never once anticipated the all-sufficient inflow of redemptive grace poured into their transformed lives and the preserving benefit it will have on them for all time to come. With what little they did for God in their own humble estimation, God in return honors them with multiple blessings beyond any measure of hope or expectation conceived. Unspeakably blessed it is for the child of God. All legitimate needs, wants, and desires, whether spiritual, emotional, mental, intellectual, or physical, are fully given through Jesus Christ. He is our inexhaustible provider, satisfying our every need and want. And of His fullness have we received, and grace upon grace. James 1:16. There is no other reward bestowed on us by God than His own self in the immaculate person of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, Titus 2:14. The Lord God says, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward, in Genesis 15:1. Christ, like the penny or denarius, is highly treasured of the deeply appreciative among His saved people. Yet He remains common and trite like the Lincoln penny to the multitudes of mendacious Christians who cast Him aside as worthless and value Him as nothing more than just expedient religion used to embellish their societal repute among the civic community, which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only. John 5:44. It is in this vein of thought we examine the early morning laborers' response when paid the same sum of a penny by the householder. The early hour workers became ruffled and highly displeased at seeing their co-workers receive equal pay for only 1 hour of work. They expected more, or at least less pay given to the 11th hour workers. Yet their displeasure was entirely unwarranted. You may sympathize with them, but let me tell you why their attitude was unwarranted. For had they not agreed by contract to work a certain amount of hours according to a specified rate of pay? Yes, they were. Yes, they did. And therefore, seeing this is true, they were without excuse to grumble and complain about the set payment. They had already agreed with the householder at the beginning of the day that they would work a full day for a penny wages. The perversity because they didn't receive more, even though they agreed, and they were paid what they agreed with, in spite of that, they were without excuse to grumble and complain about the set payment. The perversity of the human heart always attempts to usurp the unwavering goodness of God into outright malice, especially when carnal inclinations are frustrated and presumptuous expectations unmet. Let us be ever so cautious, dear Christian, to hold your tongue from accusing God when irritating displeasures, displacing circumstances come and rob you of the fulfillment of anticipated expectations. The teacher here can well testify from his own life the many times wherein difficulties came and the deceitful heart to lead him to tacitly find fault with God for apparent injustices supposedly suffered. The eventual outcome, I'm pleased to report, was exactly opposite and thereby led him into immediate repentance. How dare we, like these wretched servants, charge the Almighty with flagrant injustice? The householder remained firm to the agreement and refused revocation. The same with us. Whatever our heavenly householder desires to give and withhold is his sovereign right and pleasure, regardless of man's free will. For all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What are you doing?" Daniel 4:35. The householder's volitional supremacy prevailed. He extended the hand of generous blessing to the late hour workers of the vineyard, and none could effectively stop it, despite the puny clamoring of greedy men. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Isaiah 14:27. On the other side, God does at times withhold his hand of provision from us. The householder gave no more than a penny to the early hour workers, despite their demand for more pay. We should continually thank our concerned Lord who withholds those things we desire that would only harm us in the end. The excellency of his irrefutable sovereignty is equally manifest both in giving and reclining to give within every needy circumstance. The unsatisfied workers could do nothing but acquiesce to the householder's mode of payment. Those who insist they are entitled to everything God has through the ludicrous name it and claim it doctrine do well to heed Job 9:12. Behold, he takes away. Who can hinder him? Who will say to him, What are you doing? No doubt, if the early hour workers received more, it would have done serious damage to their own moral estate. They would have fatally adopted the ideology of the rich young fool and the rest of the wealthy without God that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches and say within their heart, "My power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth." Deuteronomy 8:17. If the workers of the morning had avoided the pitfalls of accumulating wealth, they no doubt would have been content with what they received. The early hour servants had no room to complain. They were given the opportunity and the means by which to work, ending with the householder's liberal blessing. It is God alone who is solely responsible for enriching our labors. For the blessing of the Lord, it makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Proverbs 10:22. In light of this, all boasting and self-achievement by works done for the Lord is excluded. But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. 2 Corinthians 10:17 and 18. These two classes of laborers in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, I believe, characterize two types of individual Christians in the kingdom of heaven. Our parable illustrates the distinctive features of nominally religious Christians under the law of works, and the genuine born a Christian, and the genuine born again Christian blessed under the covenant of grace. Let me further expound on what I mean. The early hour laborers well exemplify the religious multitudes that casually profess they know Christ, but have a faulty concept of His divine benevolence. They suppose it comes by human merit and nothing else. These people base their favorable standing with God on such things as frequenting the church house, prolonged prayer, alms to the poor, tithing, penance, observance of holy days, abstinence from meat on Fridays, saying novenas, Bible school attendance, water baptism, joining a church, keeping the Sabbath, eating kosher, and many other religious exercises repetitively done in the flesh. Repentance from dead works and total reliance on the sure mercies of God is the only curative solution for these infinitely deficient substitutes for grace. People with the mindset of the early hour workers of this parable often have a legalistic appraisal of their work done in service to the householder. Instead of joyfully bearing the self-sacrificing activities of serving God and leaving the matter of reward entirely up to Him, they are more concerned with what they can get from serving God and not with what they can give to Him. Truth to tell, much of the prosperity gospel bellowed forth from many ill-informed pulpits of contemporary Christendom espouses this sort of teaching. The mentality of sanctified self-aggrandizement unwittingly catalogs its many formulae in the selfish maxim, give to God so that you can get. Make that $1,000 offering, and God has obliged Himself to give you 100-fold in return. And they twist the parable of the sower and the seed to teach such pernicious doctrine to satisfy their financial greed. In contrast, our Lord denunciates this kind of doctrine and thinking when saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be children of the Highest. Acts 20:35 and Luke 6:35. If one makes a casual observance of Christian television, he or she will see that various appeals for money are obsessively and continuously made with the assurance to the donor that God is legally obligated to pay him in return. This is the early morning hour laborer's mentality. The super minister personally promises, or in reality presumes, to send a prayed-over, oil-anointed handkerchief that somehow has the innate power of divine healing emanating from it. And of course, yes, Paul did the power of God work through handkerchiefs and heal people, but that is a descriptive account of the unique sign gifts given to the apostles. It's a descriptive verse, not a prescriptive verse. You don't build a doctrine on that and start doling out handkerchiefs anointed with oil and selling them on television so people can reap a financial harvest in return. That's unbiblical. And so all of this, of course, they promise, can be yours for a measly contribution, $5, $10, so forth. This teacher in the past, myself, has personally witnessed this sacrilegious scam on television more than once. One financially affluent ministry based in the state of Oklahoma, Richard Roberts, made the daring appeal of asking $25 for a prayer cloth. If Protestants give their involvement and complicity to these unsavory practices, they stand in no different light than the Catholics involved in papal indulgences and the act of veneration and adoration of holy relics, be it the statue of Fatima or prayer cloths guaranteed to heal the sick and bring you a financial harvest if you pay for it. It's all from the same cesspool of greed and exploitation. Would to God there would arise bold, holy men of God, full of the fury of the Lord, to quote Jeremiah, to do what Christ did, which desperately needs to be done in many of the churches of America today. And when he made a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers of money, and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. John 2:15-16. And Matthew 21:13. By the way, Jesus had to do that twice in his ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, as John 2 indicates, and the last week of his life and ministry on earth, Matthew 21 indicates. The minister constantly notorious for excessive fundraising is a liability to the cause of Christ, rather than a valuable asset to it. Many a minister, greedy of filthy lucre, like John Tetzel of old, have ransacked God's flock for money, leaving them with nothing in the end. Is it not because everyone, from the least to the greatest, is given to covetousness? From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Jeremiah 8:10. The succulent grapes are gorged by the pastoral gluttons, leaving the rest of God's servants hungry and needy with nothing to glean from. Consequently, the vineyard is left trampled and ruined. Now, are things really like this in the modern church today, or are we being overly pessimistic and unfairly critical? What says the Scripture? Many pastors, note that, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Jeremiah 12:10. Be not despaired, though, O fellow believer, over this commonplace occurrence, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. God will render unto them contrary to their avaricious desires. They shall have sown wheat, but they shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, and they shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Jeremiah 12:13. The many recent exposés of corrupt materialistic ministers are positive proof of this. And if it begins with them, rest assured, many will follow yet to be exposed. The Holy Scriptures declare that the church is built and firmly intact upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, according to Ephesians 2:20. In addition to Jesus Christ, the prophets and apostles leave the church with godly examples to follow after. This fact is incontestable. Examine the life of Paul. The great apostle in 1 Corinthians 4:16 makes the justified statement to the pride-inflated Corinthian church, I beseech you, be followers of me. This statement definitely includes the financial aspect of the apostle's dynamic ministry. His undisputed integrity and unselfish service is to be emulated. But how little do these words have profound effect or influence on the majority of affluent ministers and ministries that are voluntarily dependent on the thousands of excessive donations, making them multimillionaires over and over again. Ministers of this ilk tearfully plead for more funds to avoid imminent bankruptcy. Yet, strangely enough, they are full and rich, reigning as kings in the tragic process of supposedly going broke or falling shy of their stated financial goals. If you are sincere, dear Christian servant, let Paul's own heart-gripping testimony in Acts 20:33-35 serve as the litmus test in evaluating your motives for working in the Lord's vineyard. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive? Is it the gold and silver? Or the one who says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord in Haggai 2:8, that captures your undivided attention, dear minister. In reflecting on what has been said, we notice the parable of the laborers in the vineyard simply teaches that every laborer receives sufficient payment for their work done. Comparatively speaking, then, is it not lawful for the minister to enjoy the fruits of his labor in the gospel? Absolutely so. They that preach the gospel and carry out the ministry of Jesus should be financially supported. Even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:14. But there is a respectable limit, and there is such a thing as moderation. Anybody who claims to be a self-appointed prophet, seer, and super apostle of God, yet lives in a 35,000 square foot parsonage, is not being moderate or temperate according to the scripture. He is walking in unrestrained greed and opulence, and that is a red flag for that person being a false teacher. Temperance is a Christian virtue. Temperance is a Christian virtue to be exercised in every important area of the sanctified life. It most certainly extends to the area of finances in the balancing and maintaining of a reasonable budget. Without temperance and self-control, mortifying the lust of the flesh, the mastery for meeting the godly conditions of receiving the incorruptible crown of glory given by Christ is impossible. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate or moderate in all things. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9:25-27. Indeed, without economical temperance, the individual soul is vulnerable to fall headlong into greed and mindlessly pursue after the obtainment of uncertain riches, thereby ensnaring himself in the condemnation of the devil, who has destroyed many a Christian minister by the thorny impalements of the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world, and the lust for other things. Paul did not abuse his power to live entirely from the ministry. Although he claimed his right of support from the gospel, he abstained from exercising this right at times. Why? The wise answer is clearly expressed in 1 Corinthians 9:12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power or abused this power, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. The chief objection worldlings raise against spreading and accepting the gospel is based on their observance of the inseparable association between religion and money in the modern church today. They see all too well ministries preoccupied with personal profits acquired from donors' revenues, regardless of who gives. The promises of salvation, God's love, and divine blessings are merely means used to bleed monetary contributions from the gullible and naive multitudes. If just one brother or sister in Christ, or even an unbeliever, falls away or stumbles by the apparent or actual merchandising of the gospel, then a better solution must be effectuated and put into permanent practice immediately. The only biblical solution is by offering the gospel without money or even charging for it on a voluntary basis. You should not charge people to hear the gospel. It's free. Jesus expresses it best concerning this matter, and we as Christians, if so, must follow His instructions. Freely you have received, freely give. Matthew 10:8. This means that salvation was freely given to us, so in return, we must offer it freely to the world. In numerous places, the Bible makes it quite evident that salvation is offered freely, without money, without price, according to Isaiah 55:1. To do contrariwise is overt sin and simony. Yet sadly enough, the preaching of the gospel today in America, both on television and radio, always proceeds and follows with a constant barrage of requests for money, which are erroneously used as testimonial results of one's saving faith to God to the worst degree, which is a travesty cast upon the gospel in the end. When you listen to a so-called man of God on radio or TV today, and most of the time he's asking for money, that's a big red flag. In order to appropriate money from the uninformed multitudes, these early hour apostates of the Lord's vineyard concoct absurd doctrines, fanciful theories, and fabricated signs and wonders based in scriptures which are contextually twisted to suit their own hidden desires for inordinate wealth. It is no wonder that a substantial body of misguided souls in the evangelical community are carried to and fro by their deviant winds of doctrine that teaches you can have the best of both worlds here and now. Thus we see the fulfillment of 2 Peter 2, 2 and 3, literally coming to pass before our eyes, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, and through covetousness or greed shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. Is open toleration or polite silence advisable towards these ministries, supposing gain is godliness? No, disfellowship is strictly enjoined. From such, withdraw thyself. 1 Timothy 6:5 counsels. You ask why? Because evil communications corrupt good manners. 1 Corinthians 15:33. To make a financial demand for the gospel, either a compulsory or voluntary basis, is to exceed and abuse the power given to us by God to preach the gospel. Our reward lies in the fact that salvation is freely given to us by God and freely ministered through us to others. The Apostle Paul concurs on the same point. What is my reward then? Truly that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. So if anybody you see or hear in television, radio, or a church makes it a precondition that to accept God's blessing showered by His grace somehow hinges on you giving money to them, that is a false teacher, and that is one who has a mercenary mindset, and he possesses the same mentality as the early hour laborers of this parable we are now studying. The late hour workers on the opposite end are those believers who put no confidence in the flesh, but placed unquestioning trust in the just discretion and fairness of the householder. They are not caught up in what God will do for them, but rather what they can do for Him in return as an expression of their deep gratitude for His infinite kindness. The late hour workers of our parable personify those who put their self-abandoning trust in the saving grace of Jesus Christ, knowing they deserve nothing from the outset but His unending wrath and divine repugnance. Souls of this contrite and humble nature are quick to shun the complimentary praises of men for ministerial exploits well done in the Lord. The late hour Christian is concerned only with bringing due honor to God alone and all that the faithful undertake for the gospel. His ministry will be singly devoted to the glorification of God with a careful disinterest in the outstanding feats of pious men. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory for Your mercy and for Your truth's sake. Psalm 115:1. Bargaining for gain and influential position in the kingdom of heaven is abruptly shunned in the hearts of the true followers of Christ. They premeditate no deals or demands with God before working for Him, but reply immediately with prompt obedience, putting their faith in the Lord's certain goodness. The servant of such character is deeply grateful and well pleased that God has called him to work in the vineyard. The servant of Christ will be quickly humbled by God's gracious condescension in using an imperfect vessel as himself to achieve the Almighty's eternal objectives in the plan of the ages. The servant's immovable trust in Christ the Lord reassures him that when the work is finished, the judge of the earth will do right concerning rate of reward and commendation for a job well done. The early hour workers showed different than the early hour workers showed otherwise, as verses 11 and 12 indicate. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, "These last have labored but 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day." Folks, so we'll close it off here, but again, God's grace is equally available to all people. And when we work off that grace, He rewards us in the end. God's saving grace is equally distributed to all who receive it. It is not to be bartered for. It is not to be sold. It is not to be earned. It is a free, unmerited gift of God. Salvation is free, without money, without price. Salvation is a gift, not a wage earned. So, unsaved sinner, if you think that you have to follow a set of laws or perform religious acts in order to earn God's favor and gain heaven, you do so unwisely, because you can never earn what has already been paid for you. And that payment was the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, His saving death and resurrection. Your ticket to heaven has already been punched by the unmerited grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And to all who repent and believe in Him, to all is given the same amount of saving grace. Amen? So turn to Him now and let Him bestow upon you the unsurpassing, infinite, inexhaustible riches of His saving grace, given through the chief steward of the vineyard, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.